while archaeologists are working in the Middle East and around the world to uncover ancient history, there is also a great debate about the Bible that is going on today. And I chose as the theme for this weekend, the battle over the Bible. The battle over the Bible is not only raging in our secular society, it's not only raging in Western civilization, in our postmodern world in which we live. It is not only raging within the media, but it is raging all around us, even to the very core of questioning the biblical events themselves. The question on many people's minds today, students that I encounter even at Southern Adventist University who are struggling with the core values that they are confronted with day by day from their peers and from the media that bombards them from every angle, is the question, is the Bible true? Does Christianity really matter in the time in which I live? Why would I dedicate myself to something found in an old ancient book? Does it really matter today? Did the stories even take place? This is a popular book that was published by a journalist and won the Christianity Today Book of the Year Award in 2000. It is a question that has tugged at the hearts of the modern media, journalists around the world, that are looking for things to write about. And as we look at the ancient histories that have been written in the recent years, books that have been published in the last 20 years, there is an increasing question about the validity of the Bible in today's world. Is this simply a piece of literature, or is this truly the inspired Word of God? That is the question on many people's minds today. And the last book in this series that you see on the screen today, Can a History of Israel Be Written?, asks that very question. 8 different scholars, postmodern scholars, from major universities in Europe, Sheffield and Oxford, Tübingen, and Copenhagen, are answering this question. And the answer in every single article of this volume that came out in the last decade is no. In today's postmodern age, when truth is relative and there is no absolute truth with a capital T, there can be no definitive history of Israel today. A scholar cannot write a definitive history of Israel because a history of Israel will reflect automatically the perspective of the individual that is writing that history, the perspective of the feminist, the perspective of the homosexual, the perspective of the elderly. Many different histories of Israel can be written, but there can be no definitive true history. We are bombarded today with a demise of truth in an age of relativism. And if you think this isn't impacting us, just talk to our young people today who come through our halls and who we discuss these things with. It's everywhere we turn. It's everywhere we turn. This is not an academic question that a bunch of academics are asking. It is at the very heart and core of our Western society. The question is, what shall we do with that? Hans Barstedt, in the last part of one of those articles in this volume, his last sentence of his article was this, bordering on the nihilism that comes from this particular approach. If historical or verifiable truth should be our only concern, the history of Israel should not only be very short. In other words, the Old Testament should not only be very short, written on 10 pages or so, but it would also be utterly boring. I want to ask you today, as you've read through the Old Testament, is it really a boring book? As I read it and I read the vicissitudes of ancient Israel as they come out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, as they struggle with the Canaanites in the land, as the judges rule, as David comes into power, is it really a boring book? One of the things that testifies to me as a historian that this book is a historical document with historical accuracy is that the Bible doesn't only paint a perfect picture of what happened in the past, but it tells us not only the triumphs, but also the trials that Israel faced. It tells us not only of the glories, but also of the demises that they encountered. The Bible is filled with both sides of the story, and that doesn't happen in ancient Near Eastern literature. As you read through ancient Egyptian texts, military accounts. As you read through Assyrian military accounts, and tomorrow afternoon, I know most of you will probably be hiking out in the middle of the Smoky Mountains, and I probably would be there too if I were not the speaker. But tomorrow afternoon, I will be talking about some of those Assyrian practices. And again and again and again, we find that the Assyrians are victorious, that the Egyptians are victorious, the Hittites are victorious. There is no record anywhere of a single defeat, but the Bible tells us the whole story. To me, it is an exciting, exciting thing. But there is an attack today on the Word of God. It is coming from all sides, and it is part, I believe, of a grand design to eclipse the Bible in the last days in which we live before Jesus comes. If Satan can do that, he will have won a victory. My major professor, William Deaver, I'll talk a little bit more about him a little bit later, writes this on page 296. The revisionists tend to distort or even ignore what many now see as the primary source for writing the ancient history of Israel, namely modern archaeology. So today, this weekend, we're going to look at archaeology. Archaeology, in my mind, is not something that proves the Bible. I accept the Bible as the rule of my life. I believe that the Bible is a self-authenticating Word of God. And as the Word of God, it doesn't require proof. Science does not need to be brought to bear in the Bible. And yet, I believe, too, that in the last days in which we live, there are many theories out there written by many different scholars from different persuasions, and archaeology can be a wonderful tool to answer some of those theories and to deal with some of those theories. And we're going to look at some of those tonight and over the weekend. But today, biblical archaeology is in a point of crisis. Because of what we have talked about, because of revisionist history as it's being written, biblical archaeology today is in a serious point of crisis. Recently, Professor William Deaver wrote this in Biblical Archaeology Review, the popular journal that is found in every Borders and Barnes & Noble bookstore around the country. There is today a crisis threatening the very existence of the disciplines of Syro-Palestinian and biblical archaeology. And part of that, he maintains, is this postmodern idea that truth doesn't exist and that we don't need to really delve into the historical sciences any longer. And then he writes something very interesting that I think tugs at each one of our hearts here this evening. He says in that context, and I don't have it here. He says that Seventh-day Adventists have been at the lead of making a difference in the field of biblical archaeology. And he says, if we don't follow what Adventists have done for the last several decades, then their success will be lost on the rest of it. I'll share that quote with you a little bit later. Tonight, we're going to go back to ancient Egypt. Tomorrow night, we're going to go to Israel and to Jerusalem. And then tomorrow evening, we will go to ancient Babylon. But tonight, I want to go to ancient Egypt. I've spent a great deal of time working in the area, in the field of Egyptology, and I've been fascinated by some of the things that have come to light that have tugged at my heart as a Christian, as I look at this ancient society, this ancient civilization that lasted 3,000 years, and look at that history. We're going to go to the place where these ancient monumental temples were built, where Egyptian religion dominated the world of ancient Egypt in a major way. It was almost impossible to be Egyptian and not be caught up in the religious practices of their day. A polytheistic society, a society that worshipped nature as God and made many, many gods out of the various aspects of nature around them. We can only think of the Nile that was worshipped as a god. The entire cosmology of ancient Egypt was focused around the Nile River. And here you see the Nile River personified by these two portly gentlemen, a sign of wealth and of the fruit of the Nile. They're tying the lotus and the papyrus plant around the Nile River that flows through it, representing Upper and Lower Egypt and the uniting factor of the Nile River and bringing those two things together. Of course, Herodotus referred to Egypt as the gift of the Nile. Without the Nile, there would be no Egypt. And so they worshiped the Nile as the god Hapi, who brought the inundations every year that brought sustenance to the land and to ancient Egypt. The king himself was a product of the gods. He was a descendant of the gods. Here we see the king propelled on his right, your left, by Hathor, his mother. You see the position of her hand in propelling him forward as king of Egypt. Hathor and Amun-Re were the divine parents of the king. And the king was seen as Horus himself incarnate in ancient Egypt and had to go through the rituals of being part of that ancient culture. We see the gods interacting with the king in tomb paintings and throughout Egypt on temple walls as these beliefs were made evident in ancient Egyptian society. You go to the temples and you find that the focal point of the temple always leads back to the ancient gods themselves as we look at the centrality that the divine played in ancient Egypt. But what kind of religion was it really? Who guided this religion? We know from the Bible that both Babylon and Egypt represent pagan religion and represent falsehood, represent things that were contrary to true godly religion. I want to go back to the first few verses of the Bible, to Genesis, and I want to simply read to you what the Bible says about the beginning. One of the most profound sentences in Scripture is the first sentence of the Bible. As we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," we have the four major questions that philosophy has asked over the centuries answered. The who, the what, the why, and the how. In the beginning, when God, who created the heavens and the earth. The verb that's used here in Hebrew for create is a verb that only has as its subject throughout the Bible, God. Only He can create. We use the term very loosely in our common language today in English. I can create a painting, or at least my wife can. I can't do it very well. And I can create havoc. I can create all kinds of things. I can create good things. But in the Bible, only God is the one who creates. It's something that He does. And in this chapter, we read that He does it by speaking things into existence. He creates out of nothing something that is. That's why David, in Psalm 51, prays to God and says, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord," because he knows that God is the only one that can do that. He can't do it for himself, but the God of heaven can. So here at the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And at the end of chapter 1, we read, "And behold, and God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good." There's no hint at all in Genesis chapter 1 that there is any problem in the created world that God has made. Everything is perfect. Everything is good. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day." The seventh day Sabbath was instituted as a memorial to that creation so that you and I can spend this Sabbath with our Creator God, worshiping Him who made heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. It is a remarkable thing to think about that. Ellen White writes in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 47, "The creation was now complete. Eden bloomed on earth. Adam and Eve had free access to the tree of life. No taint of sin or shadow of death marred the great creation." Creation was perfect. A perfect world created for human beings to enjoy with the Creator God. And then something happened. What happened? Where does evil come from? Where do these things in our world that bombard us from week to week come from? Where does death come from? How did death enter the world? Was this simply something that always existed, that was simply part of the cycle? That there was simply a cycle of life and death throughout eternity? The Bible tells us that it was not so, that it came after a perfect creation. It came with a choice that was made by our first parents. It's important to think about this for a moment, because in today's debate about creation and evolution, this is a very key element, I believe. In today's debate over whether God created or whether we came after a very long process of evolution, and whether you take a theistic evolution stance or a progressive creation stance, the answer remains the same. How do you account in the geological column of this long progression of death as species after species after species die in the evolutionary framework? How do you account for millions and millions of years of death before Adam and Eve, or humanity, finally came onto the scene? How do you account for it? Where does death come from? The Bible tells us where it comes from, but how would we know otherwise? What does the Bible tell us? What does Paul tell us? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Creation and recreation in Christ are two very closely related elements. Paul goes on to say, "For the wages of sin is death." And again, the question is, where did death come from? If we were simply evolving after millions and millions of years, you would have millions and millions of years of death before humanity ever came onto the scene. Millions of years of death before sin. And that would contradict this verse altogether. For if there were millions of years of death before sin, then the wages of sin could not be death. And the entire reason for Jesus to come into this world, to die on the cross, to pay the substitutionary death for your sin and for mine, would be null and void. Evolution strikes at the very heart, not only of Adventism, but of Christianity. Without it, we no longer have our foundation. I could go on and mention many things, but I'm here to talk about Egyptology tonight. I believe that we were not made to die, but as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, God has put eternity in our hearts. That's why people don't want to die. In your professions, you see death face to face all the time. I remember being at my friend Dr. Bert Kepler's bedside just a few hours before his death. The most poignant words come out of a person's mouth at that time. He looked at me and he said, "The most important things in life are God and family." Put eternity in our hearts. We're not meant to die. We are not supposed to die. We want to live. God has made us to live, created us to live. And I think the Egyptians were so wrapped up with life after death and with the whole concept of death because God has placed in each one of us the innate desire to live, to continue to live. Without God, what would there be? Without God as creator, what hope would we have? What would the alternative be? In ancient Egyptian society, this concept of life after death is found on the walls of temples and found all over Egypt. The pyramids. Who would spend 120 years building pyramids as tombs to the dead? They were obsessed with death and with eternal life. What other monument that we would build today would last 4,000 years? Do you know that until the Eiffel Tower was built in the 1800s in Paris, the Great Pyramid was the tallest building in the world? I heard now that the tallest building is in the United Arab Emirates. It used to be the Sears Tower. I grew up across from Chicago in Berrien Springs and used to be proud that I could sometimes on a most clear day, I think it only happened once, see the Sears Tower across the lake. But now that's no longer the case. Would the Sears Tower last 4,000 years? They built for eternity. They built because of their belief in eternal life. James Allen, who was a longtime Egyptologist at the Boston Museum of Fine Arts and is now chairing the Egyptology program at Brown University in Rhode Island, basically called these monuments ancient resurrection machines. The pyramids provided the power for the reunion of the body, the Ba and the Ka, the two elements, the two parts of three elements of the spirit inside the sarcophagus to join the gods in the afterlife. A National Geographic painting recently depicted it this way, as Horus leads the deceased away from life, and the ancient Egyptian texts read, "Raise yourself." Notice, God is not raising. "Raise yourself. You have not died. Your life force will dwell with you forever." We've often taught as Adventists that the idea of a soul separated from the body originated with Greek mythology, but the Greeks got it from the Egyptians and simply passed it down through Roman times on to Christianity after that. The heart being weighed on the judgment scene, all of these concepts in ancient Egypt tied very closely with their belief in the afterlife. The Ba here is hovering over the deceased, and the papyrus of Ani of the 18th dynasty reads, "May it see my corpse, may it rest on my mummy, which will never be destroyed or perish." The obsession with the afterlife caused the Egyptians to spend 70 days mummifying the bodies of the deceased to ensure that the Ba would recognize the corpse as it entered the tomb and left the tomb from day to day. "I come forth in daytime in my true form as a living spirit. My heart's desire is among the living in this land forever." Ancient Egyptian thought on the afterlife. What does the Bible say about these things? Where does death come from? Where are we going? How did it all start? Genesis 3 tells us that the serpent was more crafty, more cunning than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The direct challenge to God and to the Word of God is here, right at the beginning. Ellen White writes on Patriarchs and Prophets, page 53, "Satan chose to employ as his medium the serpent, a disguise well adapted for his purpose of deception. The serpent was then one of the wisest and most beautiful creatures on the earth. It had wings, and while flying through the air, presented an appearance of dazzling brightness, having the color and the brilliancy of burnished gold. Resting on the rich laden branches of the forbidden tree and regaling itself with the delicious fruit, it was an object to arrest the attention and delight the eye of the beholder." The serpent speaking to Eve. "Because you have done this," the Bible says, after the fall, "cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the rest of the days of your life." Evidently, before this curse was given, the serpent didn't go on its belly on a regular basis. But this was the curse that God gave to the serpent. It's interesting that just a couple of years ago, in 2007, there was a news release from the Hebrew University. I'm working very closely with the Hebrew University for a number of years, and Egyptologists could not read some of phrases in the pyramid texts. These are the most ancient texts found in the area of Saqqara, where the first pyramid, the Step Pyramid, was built. And they sent it to some Semitic scholars at the Hebrew University. Hebrew is a very different language than the language of Egyptian, different group of languages. And he had no problem once transliterating it to see that this was actually ancient Semitic. The news release in January 29, 2007, translated this phrase, "utterance of rear rear, mother snake, mother snake." In other words, the concept of the serpent goes back thousands of years to the very beginning of Egyptian civilization. The concept of the serpent as a god goes back that many years. And in this instance, if this is truly Semitic, it's the earliest evidence of Semitic language in the world today. As we go through ancient history. And I just want to share with you a story here. You see this arrow behind Hatshepsut's temple. You see the Valley of the Kings where the arrow is pointing. And in 1988, I had the privilege of visiting Thutmose III's tomb. Been back many times since then. In fact, this is our group that was there in 2006, walking up to Thutmose III's tomb in the Valley of the Kings. But in 88, 22 years ago, when I was there for the first time, I had an amazing experience. It wasn't an exciting experience. It was a scary experience, actually. As we were inside the tomb, suddenly the lights went out. Now, in Egypt, where you have, you know, let's just say, in Egypt, how do I put this? If there's a fourth world, Egypt probably would be included into the fourth world, I think. Electricity is not always very, stable, and the lights went out while we were standing near the sarcophagus of the king, Thutmose III. And luckily, a few of us had flashlights while we were in there. Thutmose III, of course, is one of the best-known pharaohs of the 18th dynasty. He might even have been the pharaoh of the Exodus. Scholars are divided whether it was Thutmose III. My good friend William Shea, who many of you know, is both a medical doctor as well as an ancient Near Eastern historian and archaeologist, has written an article in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia arguing very cogently that Thutmose III was in fact the pharaoh of the Exodus. But people are still divided whether it was him or Amenhotep II, his son. At any rate, Thutmose III is a major, major figure in 18th dynasty history, which is the golden age of ancient Egypt. So here we were inside his tomb, standing next to the sarcophagus that you see here, his rose granite sarcophagus. And as our flashlights are scanning around the room, we notice something on the wall, and you can see it behind this particular scene, right behind the sarcophagus. What do you see? A giant serpent. We were kind of intrigued by this, and I've got a close-up here as well. But the serpent was extremely important in ancient history. What you have on the outside, or I should say the inside of the walls of these tombs of the 18th dynasty and even into the 19th dynasty, you have the famous Amduat, which is the name of this Book of the Dead, if you will. That which is in the underworld is the way it's translated. And it recounts or gives the Pharaoh his map through the 12 hours of the night, because remember, the sun cycled through the day and through the night, 24 hours. And as it dipped below the horizon, the western horizon, and was swallowed up by the Nile, for those who were viewing this from the east, it would take 12 hours for the birth of the sun to come again. And as the sun was born again, it represented also the Pharaoh's journey through the underworld, if you will, through death, and into the afterlife. And the Amduat gives the map, if you will, for the king to find his way from this world into the next after death. There's the Litany of Ra, there's the Book of the Dead, there's several other tomb inscriptions that we find, but the Amduat is ubiquitous throughout all the tombs. It's found in most of the tombs there. And I find it very interesting, as you look at this serpent, here's a close-up of that scene. As you look at this serpent, you notice something directly above his head. Here's a closer-up view as well. You see the Ankh there. You see that? That's the Ankh symbol. It's a very ancient symbol. It is the symbol in Egyptian for eternal life. It's depicted often with the serpent throughout the scene, because you see the serpent is the guide that guides the king into eternal life. It is the serpent that provides that direction to life. It's a fascinating thing. And I find it fascinating as I look through the Amduat, and again, I've studied this since, didn't do this all while I was in that tomb, you understand, back in 1988. But as you look at the 12 hours of the night, this is the 10th hour of the night here, there's some fascinating parallels between Genesis chapter 3 and the serpent story and these scenes that you have here. First of all, you'll notice here again that you have a winged serpent this time on legs. Very unusual, very strange. We don't see a lot of those. I was told today by the park ranger that was guiding us down the trail that there are two poisonous snakes in the Great Smoky Mountains. If you didn't know that, you might want to be aware of that. I talked to one physician today from Florida, so I don't know how well acquainted you all are with the area here. There's a rattler and there's the... Oh, great. That's my professorial... The water moccasin, I believe. Is that right? The copperhead. Thank you. See, you guys know that. I should know that. I'm a Tennessean. Was born here in this great state. But anyway, so you have these two poisonous snakes, but we don't find them flying very often, do we? Or on legs. But here we have this one on legs. It's interesting that it is pictured here with the ankh again, right at its nostrils, or right at its mouth. The ankh is there. And you find that again and again and again. Notice what the serpent says to the woman, "You will surely not die." If this serpent could speak, could it be that this ankh that it has there would be a symbol of the same thing? You will certainly not die. You will have eternal life. And it goes on to, well, before we say that, you don't want to take my word for it. Professor Manfred Lurker of the University of Salzburg in Austria has written a book on the gods and symbols of ancient Egypt. And he writes, "The hieroglyphic sign of the ankh means life and as a symbol points to the divine, i.e. the eternal existence. A god holds here in this picture the ankh before the king's nose, giving him the breath of life." Think about that for a moment. Think about that in relationship to what God did at creation. What did He do when He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground? He breathed into him the breath of life. And yet here we have the serpent with the breath of life, the ankh, in front of it throughout the amduat of this ancient tomb. "You will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened." Notice on either side of the deity holding the wings of the serpent, you have the eyes of Horus. The eyes of Horus are very significant in ancient Egypt, both in terms of its mathematical qualities, and we can't get into all of that here, but also because it represented wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And here you have the eyes of Horus on either side of not the king, but a deity that is holding the serpent's wings, controlling the serpent, if you will, guiding the serpent, if you will. And this is none other than the god Atum. Atum in Egyptian mythology is the creator god, the one who made all things. So here you have the creator god holding the serpent, guiding the serpent, and the serpent is the one that holds the key to eternal life. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Interesting that all this is encapsulated in some of these scenes of ancient Egyptian myth found throughout the tombs of the Egyptian pharaohs. Eric Hornung of the University of Basel recently wrote a book published by Cornell University Press on conceptions of God in ancient Egypt. And he addresses this very scene that you and I were just looking at a few moments ago. He says, "Against a backdrop of stars stands a winged snake with two pairs of legs. A caption tells us, 'Death the great God, who made gods and men.' A personification," writes Hornung, "of death as a creator god, and an impressive visual realization of the idea that death is a necessary feature of the world of creation, that is, of existence in general." So how did the Egyptians view death? How did they view the serpent for thousands of years? They viewed death as simply part of the natural cycle. They viewed the sun setting in the west and rising in the east as part of the natural cycle of events, and interpreted that together with death as being part of this. And the serpent was part of that cycle, was in fact worshipped as the great God, the creator, personified as death itself. Does that not ring something from the book of Genesis? Incredible how these two worlds, it is almost as if for thousands of years, The lie that Eve was told in Genesis is perpetuated through one of the greatest civilizations of earth. You can go through the tombs. This is the tomb of Seti II in the Valley of the Kings. You notice on either side, you can go down into the room that holds the sarcophagus, and above that, on either side of the cartouche of the names of the king, on either side and above, you find a winged serpent protecting the cartouche, protecting the name, protecting the king. You wonder about that. I wonder about that. It almost reminds you the way these wings are of the Ark of the Covenant and the covering cherubim. And one of those covering cherubim, we're told, was none other than Lucifer. This is a protection. This is the protecting God, protecting the name of the king, protecting the king himself, who is a God throughout eternity. And above you see the wings of the serpent and the sun disk in the center, personifying that again as well. Is it no coincidence then, the famous mask of King Tut, that what you have on the forehead of the king is the serpent? The serpent who was the protector of the king of Egypt throughout his reign and who would be his guide into the afterlife after his death. Now, in this mask, you have not only the serpent, you have the vulture. The vulture is only placed here after the king dies. There's representation, some believe, perhaps the vulture and the serpent represent upper and lower Egypt. There are other significances as well. The serpent is always there during the king's reign as well. All the statuary that we find, the images we find in temples and in tombs, have the serpent on the forehead of the king. And again, my mind runs a little bit wild. You have to understand, as an archaeologist, I was told very early in my career by a professor at Andrews University that an archaeologist needs two things in order to be successful in his career: great attention to detail and a vivid imagination. Now, you know, we try to put those two things together and try to be careful about things as well and judicious in our hypotheses, but it's interesting that that is right at the forehead of the king, right at the frontal lobe where all those important spiritual decisions, decisions of conscience are made. But it is also there to protect the king, to protect the king from his enemies, because the serpent spits, according to Egyptian texts, spits at the king's enemies if anyone should defy the king. There it is, right at his forehead, waiting for that to happen. We can look at this, another example. This is another serpent out of solid gold, again represented on the mask of another king that has died in antiquity. And just about a year ago, we took two buses down to Atlanta to visit the King Tut exhibit there from Southern, and I saw this image myself. It wasn't an image, it was the actual artifact there in Atlanta on exhibit. This was one of the many, many dozens of amulets that were placed around King Tut's body to protect various parts of the body. The winged serpent was placed upon his neck. It's a very fine, thin piece of hammered gold, but very nicely done. And here you see it again. So the winged serpent motif is very, very major in ancient Egypt. We come to the question then of Moses. We come to the question of the battle that the Israelites faced as they were in this very different society for so many years. Would they trust in the word, or would they rely on the senses all around them? The magnificent temples, the sophistication on hand at every point where they turned. The same question, of course, could be said for Eve. Would she trust in the word of God, who told her to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or would she rely on her senses? We live in a culture today, we live in a world today, where the senses are the most important element in our society. where experience and feeling seems to govern more and more of what we do. And yet we are called as Christians, as Adventists in this last day, to stand on the Word and to stand on His promises and to stand on those things that are sure, lest we also be led astray. It's interesting that when Moses appears before Pharaoh, whether it was Thutmose III or whether it was Amenhotep II, when Moses appears before Pharaoh, God gives Pharaoh a sign at that moment. It is a sign of power. It is a sign of significance. You remember, Aaron throws down his rod in the presence of Pharaoh, and it turns into a serpent. And Pharaoh, can you imagine what Pharaoh is thinking at that moment? Moses, who was destined to be king of Egypt, Moses, who was adopted by this princess and destined to be the ruler over the greatest nation of all time, now has come back after 40 years. And there he is. And as Aaron casts his rod down, Moses is standing there asking for the children of Israel's freedom. And Pharaoh is sitting there on his throne with the serpent on his forehead, motionless, as the serpent is wriggling there in front of him. He calls over his magicians to copy what Moses had done, what God had done. Patriarchs and Prophets tells us, the magicians also showed signs and wonders, for they were wrought not by their own skill alone, but the power of their God, Satan, who assisted them in counterfeiting the work of Jehovah. So here they throw down their staff, but what does the staff of Aaron do? The staff of Aaron eats all of the other serpents that are there, and it becomes clear that the God of heaven is the most powerful God on earth. It was only the beginning. It was the beginning of 10 major plagues. The first that was struck was the Nile River, the very center of Egypt's existence, the source of life that now turned into a source of death and blood. And systematically, it went through, decimating every single ideological belief of the ancient Egyptians as God showed who was really in control of the affairs of this world. And then we find the Israelites in the wilderness, attacked by serpents on every hand. I've often wondered about this story. As Moses is instructed by God to raise that brazen serpent in the wilderness and is calling people all around to look upon that serpent, what were the ancient Israelites thinking? What was going through their mind as they had come out of Egypt and saw this thing there? What concepts were going through their mind? John 3:14-15 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Ellen White says in Desire of Ages that this was a sign that the rising up of the serpent represented Jesus Christ, raised on Calvary, on the cross, taking on all sin of the entire world, becoming, if you will, the serpent himself, carrying that sin upon his heart so that you and I might have life. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The prophecy in Genesis 3:15 finally is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The prophecy that says, "And when I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus, the final victor. Desire of Ages 1:22 tells us that by passing over the ground which man must travel, our Lord Jesus Christ had prepared the way for us to overcome. It is not His will that we should be placed at a disadvantage in the conflict with Satan. He would not have us intimidated and discouraged by the assaults of the serpent. "Be of good cheer," He says, "I have overcome the world." I have overcome the serpent. Satan may have tried for thousands of years through generation after generation. And even by causing the children of Israel to be enslaved in Egypt, perhaps even diluting their sensitivities to the God of heaven. But God would not have His purposes thwarted. Through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah would someday come. Through the seed, the victor over the serpent would someday come. Today, we're still battling that serpent. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that the dragon is wroth with the woman, and that dragon is the serpent that still is at work today in these end times. And maybe in this society, and maybe in the Western world, he works with ideas and theories and hypotheses. Maybe in this world, he works more cunningly than in some of the other cultures I've been in where spiritualism is very open and very not disguised at all. But he is at work in our world today. But I'm thankful that I serve a God who's more powerful. A God who's already won the victory. A God who sent His Son Jesus Christ into this world to experience what you and I experience every single day. To be tempted as we are tempted, but to be triumphant so that we might have eternal life. He is the answer to eternal life, not the serpent. He is the guide to the promised land, not the serpent. What a powerful God we serve. I want to end today with an experience that I had some years ago. I don't know if it's appropriate to share it here, but I thought I would. As I went to school at a very secular environment at the University of Arizona, I was often confronted with all kinds of ideas. Arizona, where the Jarvik artificial heart was developed, Arizona that developed much of the Hubble Space Telescope and still today builds some of the greatest mirrors to look out into space, big atmospheric physics program, and also very well known in a number of different areas. When I went there, it was well known for its Near Eastern archaeology program. It was the largest program in the country at the time. And I had gone to study with Professor William Deaver, who I quoted a few moments ago. William Deaver, who had written in that article in 1995 the following. This was about three years after I started studying with him there. But it didn't refer to me, of course. This is what he says. Adventists have not only contributed generously to field work out of their devotion to the Bible, but they have been remarkably astute and single-minded in training and placing young people in their own network of educational institutions. As he laments the probable death of American biblical archaeology, he says, unless other American institutions and organizations, theological seminaries, and church-related colleges and other groups learn a lesson from Seventh-day Adventists about seriousness of intent and necessity of support, the effect of their success will be lost on the rest of us. When I read that, I was a Samuel Kress Fellow at the Albright Institute in Jerusalem. That's when this article came out. I had finished my classwork. I was writing my dissertation. And I was shocked by what I read, quite frankly. Because Bill Deaver, for probably 40 or 50 years of his life, was a major advocate in divorcing the Bible from archaeology. In fact, he had published a great deal about the demise of biblical archaeology, not in the sense of something bad. He simply said we should separate biblical from archaeology altogether. We need two separate disciplines, biblical studies and archaeology, and then allow the dialogue to continue. He was often misunderstood, and often his remarks were extremely controversial. In this article, he says, I did not kill biblical archaeology, I only wrote its obituary. But the fact of the matter is that for 30 years of his life, he was a very major proponent in divorcing the Bible from the discipline itself. I still remember the day that he was coming back from the hospital. He had been diagnosed with a very, very severe case of gout in his ankles. He was hobbling up to his third floor office. And I remember him calling me into his office. I ran into him in the hallway and he said, "Michael, come and sit down with me. I need to talk with you." And I said, "Bill, sure." Dr. Deaver at that time. I said, "Sure, I'll be happy to do that." And he says, "I've just come from the physician," he said, "and I have a very serious case of gout." He says, "The doctor says if I don't change my lifestyle immediately, I'll be in a wheelchair within a year." I said, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that." He said, "Yes, I was too, but," he says, "I need to know something from you." I said, "What?" He says, "What do you eat?" I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, I've been told that I need to become a vegetarian right away." And I said, "Well," trying to make a little light of the subject, I said, I eat vegetables." And he said, "No." He says, "What do you really eat? I know you eat vegetables, but what else do you eat?" And I said, "Well, I didn't bring up Worthington or Loma Linda Foods or anything else at that point, but I mentioned pasta." He says, "I can't have pasta either. Too many carbohydrates." I didn't understand it all, but that's what he said at the time. And then I started saying something else, and he interrupted me in mid-sentence, and he said, "Michael," he says, "I've grown up just the way you did. My father was a minister in the state of Tennessee. I was a missionary's kid in Jamaica for many years. He was a fire and brimstone preacher, my dad," he says. I grew up in the church, knew all the things that you grew up with as well." He says, "I was taught not to gamble, and I don't gamble to this day because it's just a waste of money." He says, "I was taught not to smoke, and I don't smoke till this day because it's just, well, it kills you. I don't want to die early." He says, "I was taught not to go to movies." I didn't tell him anything about that, but he says, "I was taught not to go to movies," and he says, "I don't do it to this day because it's just a waste of time." He says, "But I guess in the end, even though I went through seminary and even though I went through training and was a minister for almost 17 years of my life," he says, "in the end, I really didn't understand why. I guess this is what I get for my hubris." And I sat there in his office quietly. You know when a man is opening up his heart to you. I'm sure many of you have had that experience next to the hospital bed or the dentist chair. "What do you say?" I felt I needed to say something. So I said, "Dr. Deaver, it's never too late." And at that moment, he snapped out of his melancholy mood, this man who had published more than anybody else in his field, who was sought after by the Discovery Channel and the History Channel and National Geographic, this person that was booked ahead 3 years in advance to speak all over the world. He snapped out of his reverie, out of his melancholy mood, and he says, "No, Michael," he says, "for me it's too late. I know the choices I've made, the path that I've taken, and I know where I'm going." And I was basically dismissed from his office at that point, in a kind way, but that was only the beginning. We continued to have a very good relationship over the years, and I went to pastor for a couple of years in Michigan and came back, got a call. Jack Blanco called me to come and teach at Southern Adventist University. And I remember at that time, he had a dream to start an archaeological museum at Southern. And I thought to myself, "Well, that's great, Dr. Blanco, but you need artifacts for a museum. Can't just start a museum from scratch." And he said, "Well," he says, "start making some phone calls." So I started doing that. Called people that I knew in Israel, kept hearing the same thing about not having, well, laws that didn't allow you to take out artifacts to start museums of that type. And I just kept hearing the same thing. The antiquities laws were too strict. It was impossible to do something like that. And finally, I called my major professor, Dr. Deaver, at Arizona, and I said, "Dr. Deaver, what do you think?" And he said the same thing. He says, "It's impossible." He says, "But," he says, I have an idea." He says, "I was just informed recently, as you know, that my program is being shut down here at Arizona after 25 years. They won't be replacing me after I retire. I haven't been allowed to accept any more doctoral students into the program. I just have to kind of finish off the ones that I've got. But he said, I might be willing to loan you about 20 artifacts for your collection there at Southern. And so we talked a little bit further, and I didn't know what to say. I hadn't even thought about that possibility. We talked a little bit further on the phone about other things, and he came around to it again, and he says, I'll tell you what. He says, I'd like to see you at the professional meetings in November, and when we get together, let's let you choose, and we can talk about maybe 30 artifacts or so coming to Southern. And we talked a bit further on the phone about the professional meetings and other things that were going to happen, and then he came back to it again a third time, and he says, you know what? He says, what you really ought to do is fly down here to Tucson, come to see the collection yourself, and pick out about 40 artifacts. And at that moment, I was wondering, how long can I keep this conversation going? I mean, it was coming all from his end, but I didn't know. I mean, I had goosebumps by that point. I couldn't remember how many pieces were in the collection because, well, we had all trained under them. We'd all used them in the field and in the training that we had. But, well, it ended at 50, and it all was coming from his side of the conversation. And finally, at the end, I said to him, "Well, I'll write you a letter." And I did. I wrote a letter of intent immediately after that. I talked to Dr. Blanco. He was excited. And then some time went by. A year went by. There was no conversation at the professional meetings at all. He didn't bring it up, and I didn't feel like it was my place to bring it up since it was all coming from him. My letter went unanswered for a year. And then Dr. Blanco called me into his office one day and said, we have a Pearson lecturer that has just canceled on us. We need somebody desperately. I want you to call Dr. Deaver and invite him to come to Southern to do the Pearson lecture for us. And I said, I don't think that's a good idea. He said, why? He said, the Pearson lecturer is normally a Seventh-day Adventist, pastor or theologian, and this is relating to mission and evangelism. I said, I don't think that's a good idea. He says, why not? He says, call him. I said, I can't do that, Dr. Blanco. I said, do you know what Dr. Deaver believes, or rather doesn't believe? And he said, well, I think I do, but just call him anyway. And I said, no, I says, you don't understand. I said, he doesn't believe in the historicity of the Exodus and the conquest. He doesn't believe in the historicity of Abraham. I said, what is he going to talk about when he comes here? Doesn't the person have to preach on Sabbath? Yes. Just call him. And at that point, you know, I have a great respect for Dr. Blanco, and he said, just have a little faith. And so I left his office and I called Dr. Deaver. Before I could get a word in edgewise, he says, Michael, I haven't forgotten about our conversation some time ago. He says, I've made a decision, however. I'm not going to parcel up the collection and send them to my various students around the country. He says, I've decided to keep the collection together. It's a teaching collection. It's meant to be used for teaching archaeology students. If I split it up, it won't be doing what it was designed to do. He says, I've decided to keep it together. I'm not going to parcel it out. And my heart immediately sank because I knew that I was only one of about 30 students that were well-placed all over the world at major state universities, Penn State, even UTK here in this great state, Mississippi State, and other places. And then he said, I've decided to place the entire collection at Southern Adventist University. After not having spoken to him for a year, I can't tell you the whole story tonight because we're out of time. But I saw God perform miracles that I've never seen him perform before in my life, in Dr. Deaver's life as well. As he came and visited the campus, the Holy Spirit was working on his heart. I remember as he drove away, as I was taking him to the airport actually, we were going down Apison Pike right after Four Corners, passing what used to be the Winn-Dixie. Those of you who know the place know what I'm talking about. And he said to me, he said, what I'm going to say to you now may come as a surprise to you, He said, you know that I'm well respected in my field. I'm basically at the top of my field. I said, yes, I know that. He says, I'm envious of you. He says, what I saw here at Southern this weekend, he says, I never had. There are students here who have a sense of purpose. There are students here who are committed. There are students here who still have a direction that students at the university I've taught at for the last 25 years simply don't have anymore. And he said, I never had what you have here. I came here to check out this place. He said, I've never been to Southern. I've been to other places, but I've never been here. I came to check things out. But he says, I want you to come this next month, which was going to be Christmas break. He says, I want you to come during Christmas break. I want you to drive down. I want you to pack up all the artifacts. I want you to take them back to your campus. And he says, I want you to do it next month before I change my mind. And he said, I used to think that the future of this discipline was at major research universities, Ivy League schools and state universities, he said. I don't believe that anymore. He says, after 30 years, he says, I believe that the only future for the discipline that I've spent my life in is at institutions like yours where there's still love for the Bible. I almost veered off the road at that point. And I'll tell you, it's not something that I ever heard in class, but it came from a person's heart. And so 600 artifacts came to Southern Adventist University that year, 2000. This is the 10th anniversary of that. And I can just, as the music we heard earlier, I can simply say, praise God, praise God, praise God. He is good. He does things despite the work of the serpent. He places one of the largest teaching collections in North America in a small, well, now fairly large, Adventist university in the foothills of Tennessee, because he is great and because he wants to accomplish something great. And all we can do as we work, as we continue to engage, as we continue to struggle in this battle, this cosmic conflict between good and evil, all we can do is simply follow his lead and go where he calls us to go. Not be timid, not be afraid to stand up for what you believe in, but to do what he has called you to do. Some of you may be at Southern during Alumni Weekend. Dr. Deaver will be there. He's 77 years old now, and he's coming. I don't know how many times he'll be able to come anymore. He just had major back surgery, but he's coming, and he will be giving a VIP tour on Sabbath afternoon. The museum will not hold this many people, but you're welcome to come and meet him at that time. But God is good. He is able, and he has won the victory. He has done what you and I can never do ourselves. He is the Creator God, who spoke things into existence in the beginning, and who in the end, when it is all finished, when it is all said and done, will recreate us in his image again, just as he did. If I didn't believe in a God that would make what was once perfect, perfect again, I couldn't live with myself in this world. He is a great God, and we can continue to uphold his word in the world in which we live. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in this moment of this Sabbath evening, aware of our human frailties. Who are we but simply specks in this cosmic universe that you have created? And yet you sent your Son, your only Son, into this world to defeat the serpent, to defeat the dragon, the one who desires to devour each and every one if he could. I'm praying tonight for each person here, because we all have to confront him day by day. I pray for our children,
I pray for those who are in our midst. Pray for the thousands of patients that these people here reach every single day and year. May they not be afraid to pray. May they not be afraid to lift you up in those moments of crisis. Lord God, may we exemplify you from beginning to end, so that we might see you face to face and might be called home to eternity, where you will reign forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.